morning once again, Cornerstone Bible Church. And in John 4:24, the Lord says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm so grateful that here at Cornerstone Bible Church, the singing lifts up the King of Kings. Amen? Amen. I'm thankful that when we sing to our Savior. We sing about him. We sing about what he's done for us, and we glorify him as we lift our voices for him every Sunday. Thank you very much for that, Ted. That was wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 20. No, we haven't skipped 18 chapters, but I'd like for us to start. I know some of you are wishing we had, but John chapter 20 is where I'd like to begin this morning, because I think it's good for us to remind ourselves why John has written this gospel, and it's going to be particularly important for the message this morning as Jesus performs his first miracle. John chapter 20, remember, John is one of the few gospels that actually states the purpose of his book. We don't have to guess. He tells us exactly why he wrote the book. And when we read the book, starting from chapter 1 all the way to the end, we need to read it in light of these verses right here. John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus says, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So again, this must stay at the forefront of our minds as we go through the book of John. John has written to give evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is no question about it. And through the experience of John the Baptist and through his testimony and through the testimony of all others, John lays that out for us in his book to show us that Jesus is the Christ. It's as if he's building a case for the Son of God to prove that that's who Jesus is. So it's very important that we keep this at the front of our minds. John strings a series of thoughts throughout the book that are testimonies and signs pointing to who Jesus Christ is. So with that in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. And just as a reminder, we already heard the testimony of John the Baptist. Last week we saw the testimony of the disciples. We saw Nathanael coming and finally saying, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So already in the first chapter we've had several testimonies, several things that were pointing to Jesus Christ and for who he is. But this morning, at the wedding at Cana, when Jesus performs his first miracle, this is going to be the first miracle that comes from Christ. This is going to be the first testimony from Christ himself. So far, we've seen testimonies from John the Baptist, from the disciples. But now Christ himself is going to demonstrate who he is by what he does here. And just so you know, there's seven signs that John records Christ doing from chapters 2 to chapters 11. Here we see Jesus turning the water into wine, and the seventh sign ends in chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. So there are seven signs that John gives us, and be aware that Jesus performed hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles throughout his ministry, constantly healing people on a daily basis wherever he went. But John only gives us seven. Okay? And remember, he's building a case for Christ being the Son of God. So we're going to look at the first one this morning at the wedding at Cana. Begin with me in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it to the master of the feast. Oh, forgive me. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted, the water now became wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Sunday, and we thank you for the time that we have to gather in your name. Father, we pray this morning that you would be exalted. Father, as we study this text this morning, I pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would show us that this text is just as relevant today to us as it was to the people 2,000 years ago. This is a testimony of who Christ is. And as we look at this text this morning, Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. May your word take deep root in our hearts. May you open our eyes to the truth. Bless this time. Use it for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. We love you, Savior. Amen. So as we look at this miracle this morning, I think it's good for us to ask a question that comes up a lot when people look at this passage. And that is simply, why wine? Why does Jesus choose his first miracle to be making wine? Why is this his first miracle? Well, Jesus Christ, knowing the Old Testament here, is probably fulfilling messianic prophecies. He's giving a foreshadow of what's to come, and I'll give you an example of this. In Jeremiah 31:12, Jeremiah writes, "They," referring to Israel, "shall be a radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil." Hosea chapter 14, verse 7, speaking again of the messianic kingdom, says, "They, Israel, shall blossom like the vine." And in Amos 9, 13 through 14, it says, "They, Israel, shall plant vineyards and drink their wine." All these references are speaking to the millennial kingdom that's going to come in the future, when Israel and God are finally united and there's no more sin, there's no more brokenness. Israel and God are finally united together in a perfect relationship. And it's going to be a time of great prosperity and great fruitfulness. And the Old Testament prophets describe this millennial kingdom as a time of great abundance and prosperity. So Christ, no doubt, knowing the Old Testament prophecies about this abundance of wine and this prosperity of Israel, chooses his first miracle here to reflect that, to foreshadow the abundance of what is to come for Israel. Now, John opens up this chapter by noting that it was on the third day, and as we've already mentioned, this comes to the end of a one-week period that started with John the Baptist in verse 19. But what's interesting here is that this is the only time in John's gospel that you're going to see him lay out a series of days. He just does it here in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2. And after that, he just goes off and shows us random events that happened throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the culmination of this week, of this seven-day period, begins with the miracle that Jesus performs here. Now, this wedding most likely took place on a Wednesday, we believe, because according to Jewish tradition, maidens were married on Wednesdays and widows were married on Thursdays. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, a maiden would be married on Wednesday because if the husband of the bride found his bride not to have been faithful to him during that one-year betrothal period, the very next day, the council of the Sanhedrin would meet on Thursday. So he would be able to go the very next day and bring his case against the bride's family. Another reason is the Jews were very strict about the Sabbath. You could not work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was on a Saturday. So if the wedding is on a Wednesday. That gives them plenty of time to prepare for it after the Sabbath. It gives them about 3 days. So there's a couple of reasons why the Jews did that. So just an interesting note, if this was a Wednesday, you can kind of backtrack through the other days and you can kind of figure out that Jesus called his first disciples on a Saturday, and you can kind of figure those out. So it's just kind of interesting to note as we look at the text. But John also shows us here that the location of the wedding. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So we need to know a little bit about Galilee. First off, Galilee was kind of the home base for Jesus' ministry. About 70% of the ministry of Jesus takes place in Galilee. Galilee was located at the top of Israel. If you look at the map, you'll see Galilee at the top, then you'll see Samaria, and then you'll see Judea. And most of what Christ does, as I said, happens in Galilee, but it also happens in Judea. And those were both inhabited by Jewish people. Samaria was kind of this mix, half-breed of Jewish people that had mixed with other cultures. And Judea and the Jews in Judea and the Jews in Galilee hated the Samaritans. That's why when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's such a profound parable. Because Jews and Samaritans, they don't come together. They don't like them because they believe that they have intermingled with another nation. They're no longer true Jews. So Christ is going to spend most of his ministry up in Galilee. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, Matthew tells us that Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which is in Galilee. So we know that that's where Jesus lived. That's where he stayed. He most likely stayed with Peter or John or one of the disciples who had a home there. So that was the home base of Jesus' ministry. When we look at what Christ does, when we look at where Christ performs his first miracle, it's very, very interesting. It's very important for us to understand the culture during that time. Christ chose to begin his ministry in Galilee. And during that time, there was a main trade route that would go right through Galilee known as the Via Maris. And the Via Maris was a major trading route that connected Egypt with Mesopotamia. And there were other trade routes that would come together on this main trade route, and it would literally connect Africa and Europe and Asia to Africa. So you have all these continents that are connected by this single trade route that goes right through Galilee. So when Christ begins his ministry, his public ministry, everything he does is going to be spoken of to people passing through and literally carried to the ends of the earth in his time. The wisdom of God, this is not an accident that Christ starts here in Galilee. As he performs his miracle, the news spreads of Jesus Christ literally throughout the world because of this trade route and because of where he chose to perform his ministry. This reminds me of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." The birth of Christ wasn't just some random day, just some random event that God chose. God, in all of his wisdom, chose at just the right time to send Christ when that ministry would be most effective. Don't forget 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Even before God created the world, he knew he was going to send Christ, and he planned the day, the minute, the place, and the town before the world was even created. That's how much God loves us, and that shows you just a glimpse of the wisdom of Almighty God. So let's continue here and actually look at the story this morning, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, John opens this up with a wedding, and we all love weddings, hopefully. I know I do. There's one wedding in particular that happened about 5 or 6 years ago that I'm particularly fond of. Okay, good. but weddings in the ancient culture were huge celebrations. If you've been to weddings in our culture and you thought they were fun, you should go to a Jewish wedding, because Jewish weddings could last up to a week, a whole week, and it mainly contained eating and drinking. It was just a huge festival, a huge party that the families would host. Now, one thing that's important to note is that the groom paid for the wedding. That's something different from our culture today. And remember, before the marriage ceremony actually happened, there was a one-year betrothal period. And during that time, the groom was preparing the home, was preparing everything for his new bride to come. He had to prove himself worthy of taking care of this woman who he was bringing to be his wife. So all the expectations had to be met before the marriage took place. Part of that 1 year also involved the groom preparing for this wedding that was going to take place. It was a very big deal. If for some reason the food would run out during this 1 year period, or the wine would run out, that was very embarrassing. That was humiliating, because it showed the daughter's family that this man can't provide. If he can't plan out a 1 week festival for his bride, if he's running out of food here and he's not showing himself to be worthy, then that is an embarrassment to him. And remember, the Jews lived in what we call a shame culture. So that brought shame on the family. That brought shame on him. And you could almost become an outcast. But something that's very interesting to note is that the bride's family could actually sue the groom under grievance charges if they ran out of supplies during this festival. Can you imagine starting off a relationship like that? But the Jews, again, their culture, this was one of the top celebrations. This was a one-week festival. It was a huge party. They honored marriage. They understood what marriage was. So at the very least, the miracle that Jesus performs here had a tremendous effect on the groom in helping him out, to say the least. But notice in verse 1 and 2, it says that the mother of Jesus was there. And in verse 2, it says Jesus was invited. What this tells us here is that Mary was most likely a part of the wedding, in the sense of she helped get it together. This was most likely a relative or a very close friend of Mary and Jesus, and Mary was a part of getting everything ready. That explains in verse 3 why she is expressing concern that the wine has run out, because she's a part of what's going on. So Jesus was invited, Mary's there, so we gather that this is some relative, this is some close friend relationship here, and Mary and Jesus and Jesus' disciples have also been invited to this wedding. So Mary brings before her son this issue. She says, "We have no wine," and I've already explained the significance of that. This can be embarrassing, shameful. Now notice the response of Jesus, and we're going to be very careful this morning as we understand this verse. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now at first glance, we might think that this is disrespectful. At first glance, we may look at this and say, wow, Jesus is being rude to his mom. What kind of response is that? "Son, I want you to go cut the lawn." "Father, what concern is that of mine?" Imagine if I said that. Very disrespectful in our culture. But we have to understand the Jewish culture. We have to understand the Greek word that Jesus uses here for woman. Very important lesson here that Mary is going to learn. The Greek word here for woman is gene. And this word is used to place distance between two separate individuals. It's not meant to be rude, it's not meant to be hurtful, but it's meant to place distance between the two parties. Now think of the significance of that. This is Mary's son. And Jesus addresses her in a way that places distance between them. It would be as if, in today's culture, it would be like one of us saying, "Ma'am, ma'am, what concern is this of mine?" It's not disrespectful, but it's certainly not as enduring or affectionate as mother or mom. So Jesus responds to Mary in a way that places a little bit of distance between himself and her. Now the question is, why does Christ do this? Why does he do this to his mother? You see, Mary had to learn a very important lesson as Jesus began his ministry. She had given birth to Jesus. She had fed him. She had loved him. She had helped him in those childhood stages, learning how to walk. And this was her little baby boy. This was her little son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus here reminds her, as he begins his ministry, that I am no longer your little baby boy. I am your Messiah. I am your King. I am your God. So Jesus mildly, lovingly rebuking his mother here, reminding her, woman, meaning, I'm not under your authority anymore. I am your God. I am your King. So he addresses her, distancing himself with her to remind her now of the relationship, because now Jesus is going to perform his first miracle. Word is going to spread. And as the word spreads, we know that Jews are going to hate him. People are going to throng after him. People are going to seek him. He is going to be the top story for the next 3 years. This is Jesus beginning his public ministry. And now he is under the authority of the Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. This will explain a little bit better. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Notice what the word of God says. Matthew 12, 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my brothers, here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Notice that response that Jesus says in verse 48. They're telling him, "Hey, your mother, your brothers are out there, they want to speak with you." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother?" Again, that is reflecting this principle we're seeing in John 2. What Jesus is simply saying there is, that relationship means nothing to me right now because I'm on the Father's timetable. I'm here to do the Father's will. The relationship that I had with my mother, I'm no longer under her authority. I'm no longer her child. I'm on the Father's timetable. So he says, "Who is my mother?" And then he ends there by saying, "Whoever does the will of my Father." You see, he connects his earthly ministry with what the Father has sent him to do. He is here on a divine appointment. He is here doing what the Father has sent him to do. Jesus sits under the authority of the Father. Going back to John chapter 2, that's why Jesus follows up and says, "What does this have to do with me?" That statement literally means, "What concern is this of mine? What does this have to do with me?" To put it literally, what does the issue at hand concern me? How does this concern me? So again, it's a mild, loving rebuke to his mother. He distances himself from her, and then he simply says, "What concern is this of mine? What concern is this of mine? I am on the Father, under the Father's will, not yours." Mary had to be reminded of this truth. Now, Jesus connects this statement at the second part of verse 4 by saying, "My hour has not yet come." That's very interesting. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We see this statement throughout John. In John chapter 7, verse 30, we see the same thing. My hour has not yet come. And in chapter 8, verse 20, people want to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't. The Bible says, because his hour had not yet come. So all throughout John, we see this. His hour had not yet come. His hour has not yet come. But in chapter 12, verse 24, all of a sudden, everything shifts, and we read from Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves me loses, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus Christ, throughout the first part of John, his time had not come. But when we come to that second part of John, beginning in verse 12, and even going to chapter 17, when Jesus cries out to his Father and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That final hour was when Jesus would be lifted up on the cross to pay the penalty of the world. And Jesus is tying that statement here to Mary, saying, "Mary, I'm not under your authority, I'm under the Father's authority, because there's an hour that I have come on this earth to accomplish. There's a reason why I have come to this earth, and it's to fulfill that hour on the cross that the Father had sent me to accomplish." Very powerful statement that Jesus gives here to Mary. Now, Mary knows that Jesus isn't saying here, "I'm not going to help you," because look at her response in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So Mary knew that Jesus here was not telling her, "I'm not going to help you anymore. I'm not going to do this for you." He was just reminding her of the relationship, and her response demonstrates that she understood. And she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now let's read here verses 6 through 8. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." Jesus does not touch the stone jars here. Notice that. He does not command the jars to turn into wine. It's very interesting. It's almost as if this miracle goes by unnoticed. Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them. And then he said, "Now take it out and give it to the master of the feast." Somewhere in between there, the miracle took place. Christ doesn't say anything. He doesn't touch anything. It just happens. This is a very powerful message here, that simply the will of God alone, the will of Christ for something to happen, and it happens. No effort whatsoever. He wills it, and it happens. It goes by almost unnoticed. And just in case anybody wants to say Jesus poured wine in there or he did some trick, notice very carefully at the end of verse 7, "and they filled them up to the brim." That is the very top, so that no one can say, "Well, he must have poured something in there." It was filled to the top so that nothing, no trickery, no excuse could be made other than Christ took the water and he turned it into wine purely by his will. Notice what happens in verse 9 here. We all know the story. "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So again, back in that culture, in that time, it made sense. During the beginning of the party, you would bring out the good wine, and as the good wine would be consumed, then you would bring out the older wine. But the wine that Jesus made was superb. It was better than any wine they had ever tasted before. One pastor calls it the wine of Eden, perfect from God. So good that the master of the wine says, "You've saved the best wine at the end." What Jesus does is so powerful, so miraculous. It's greater than what we could ever fathom or what man could ever do. One writer says this was Christ's first miracle, and in it he shows us that God is pleased to use human instrumentality to perform the wonders of his grace. You see, again, Christ didn't do anything. All he did was provide the resources and the power to make it happen. He's the one telling the servants what to do. The servants are filling up the brim with water. The servants are taking it to the master of the feast. All God is doing is giving the resources and the power needed for this miracle to take place. It's the same thing in our lives today. God doesn't come down and do it for us, right? He doesn't always do everything for us, but by the power of his Spirit, we can accomplish everything that he calls us to do. And we see that kind of played out here in this story as Christ uses these servants to do his bidding and to perform his will. Now finally, the culmination of this passage comes in verse 11, and this is very, very important for us to understand. This is the capstone of this first miracle. Notice what it says. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." If you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle signs, manifested, and believed. This was the first sign, John says, that Jesus performed. What is a sign? It's a symbol of who he really is. When the Jews come to Jesus later on in his ministry and they say, "Tell us plainly, who are you? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "The works that I perform testify to who I am." And that's what John is telling us here. If you have any doubts about who Jesus Christ is, look at what he did. It can't be explained. No man can do what Jesus Christ does. No man could ever accomplish what Jesus Christ did. That's why I'm not surprised today when I hear the most ridiculous explanations of how Jesus rose from the dead, or how Jesus performed certain miracles. Oh, he paid these people. Or when they put him in the tomb, there was condensation and water dripped on him and it rejuvenated his spirit. People come up with every excuse they can to explain away the miracles of Christ, because the miracles of Christ are divine. That's what testifies to who he is. If you have a brother in Christ today if you have someone you know today who is not a Christian, doesn't believe in Jesus, tell them to read the book of John, because this is an eyewitness account. Notice that the disciples aren't the ones who are doing the work. It was these second and third party people that maybe didn't even really know Jesus that well. They're just random people. And certainly the master of the feast, notice it says that he did not know where the wine came from. So you have the testimony of someone who didn't even know what happened, claiming that Jesus Christ really did something supernatural here. This book is just as relevant. This story is just as relevant today for us as it was when Jesus performed it. Sometimes we feel like we have to defend God in this crazy way, or we have to be able to answer every single question and have this dynamic, to get people to come to Christ. Listen, beloved, it's very simple here. Verse 11, after Jesus performed this miracle, he manifested his glory. That is, because of what he did, it showed people who he was. They got a glimpse of the glory of God because they saw the supernatural work of God through Christ. And then it says, and his disciples believed in him. Period. They saw Christ and they believed. That's John's goal in his gospel. Here's who Christ is. Here's what people say about him. Here's what he did. Are you going to believe in him? That's it. You can't explain away or convince someone of Christ. This is a testimony to what Christ did. Do you know of anyone that can do this miracle? No. Nobody can do this. That's because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as a result of this miracle, what happens? His disciples believe in him. The gospel message is centered in Jesus Christ and what he has done. Point people to Christ. Point people to Christ. Give them the gospel. Pray for them. Show them the word of God. And God's going to handle the rest. Through Christ revealing a glimpse, he just manifests his glory just a little bit. It's not going to be fully manifested until he's on the cross. But he gives them just a glimpse of who he is. And that was enough, and his disciples believed. May this be a lesson for us today. All you need is Christ. All you need is the gospel message. Arm yourself with the word of God. The only weapon in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit. All you need is the word of God. Give people Jesus. Give people the word. Give people the gospel. If they don't believe, that's on them. That's on them. Don't ever think that Christ or his word isn't sufficient. We got to give people Jesus and something else to get them to believe. Now, right here, we see that it's enough. The disciples saw and they believed. And that's the message we need to bring to people today. Here's the message. Here's the message. Will you trust in Christ? Will you believe? Will you turn from your sin? And we pray as God works in their hearts and draws them to the truth. What a wonderful, wonderful opening to the ministry of Jesus. Again, this is the first of seven miracles. And out of the hundreds that Jesus performs, John only gives us seven in these next 12 chapters. Here's the first. And next week, we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple. And some people have a hard time with that because he goes in with a whip and he starts casting people out. And everyone's saying, what's going on here? Is Jesus getting angry? And is he in a rage? We're going to look at exactly what Christ is doing there. But again, what a powerful opening miracle. Don't just overlook this miracle as simply, oh, Jesus turned water into wine. Cool. No, there's so much going on here. It's testifying to who he is, and the end result is belief in the Son of God. May we carry this message on to people as well as we spread the gospel and praying that the Lord works in their hearts to bring them to the truth of who he is. Either you believe or you don't. Those are your options. Either you believe or you don't. May we be faithful in spreading the word and praying that Jesus, that God would send people out sowing the seed of the word of God for his glory as he builds his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Father, we thank you for this account that John has given us of the first miracle of Jesus Christ. No doubt this is a very well-known miracle. No doubt this is something that we've all read and that we know about. But Lord, I pray that we would never become so familiar with your word or so familiar with a story that we forget the significance of the word of God, that we forget the power that is within each word of Scripture. Father, I pray, if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they simply just don't believe that you're God. Lord, I pray that this first testimony that John has given us would open their eyes to the truth of Christ. Lord, there may be some here today who say, you know what, I do believe, but you know, the world isn't too fond of Jesus. The culture isn't too fond of the Bible. The culture isn't really up to date with what Scripture says, and I don't know if I want to be a part of that. I don't know if I want to take on that ridicule. I don't know if I want to take on that cross that Christ has called me to carry if I follow him. Lord, I pray that, again, you would just open our eyes to the truth. Doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what the world believes. Doesn't matter how much they want to persecute or push Christ out. Lord, it's the truth. It's the truth. And as Jesus says, the truth will set you free. So, Lord, I pray this morning. I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, if anyone is here that does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And as always, Lord, may we be faithful as your church in proclaiming the gospel message and presenting Christ for who your word says he is and being faithful, Father, to winning souls for your glory. May you build your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.